Are you familiar with Edith Schaefer? Is that name? Okay. If you're older, you are. If you're younger, you might not be. She is the wife of Dr. Francis Schaefer, who established LaBrie Fellowship in the Swiss Alps in 1955. Well, Edith and her husband were enjoying a second honeymoon at Bear Mountain Inn on the Hudson. If you've never been there, beautiful place. And this was in 1937 that they were having their second honeymoon. And God brought across their path a Jewish couple. The husband was a Jewish newspaper reporter. And during the course of the conversation, the husband shared, "When I look at my beautiful, curly-haired son, three-year-old boy, asleep in his crib, I ask, why? Why does he have to be Jewish? Why can't he just be a plain American after three generations? What is a Jew anyway?" he asked in the conversation. "Why does he, my little boy, have to be always a Jew?" Wow. In her book, and you might have heard of her book, you might not, if it's Christianity is Jewish. Again, Edith Schaefer is the author. She states, that gentleman's question was double-sided. Not only was he asking the definition of being Jewish, but he was asking, what is the source of anti-Semitism? Anti-Semitism is alive and well. I hear anti-Semitic comments each week in our world. And it's growing. Anti-Semitism is growing. You know what's needed? Education. You know what's needed? Jesus to return and set up his kingdom. But in the meantime, education is needed. So we have this class. So we have other classes like it. And when I'm speaking to my Jewish friends, I often tell them there are Gentiles, some, maybe more than some, who have a gross misperception of Jewish people. You know there are stereotypes. I don't have to go through the stereotypes. They're ugly. But on the flip side, I tell my Jewish friends that there are many Jewish people who have a gross misperception of who Jesus is. So under the banner of education, let's come together. Let's study the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and see what God has said about Israel. And see that God has an everlasting love for Israel. And see that he has inscribed Israel on the palms of his hands. And what does that mean? And let's get together also and see what God has said about the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. Because God has laid out the profile of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And we see that he would be born Jewish in Bethlehem. We see that he would perform miracles. He would make the lame walk and the blind to see. He would be crucified and he would rise from the dead. So then I say, so who is this? And your book tells us who this is. And it's Yeshua, his Hebrew name, Jesus' Hebrew name. So, speaking of education, I'm going back to Edith Schaefer now. 10 years after she met that Jewish reporter, it was in 1947, that she was asked by a woman's society in Missouri to give a talk on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement, to a ladies' society. And she wondered what the Day of Atonement meant to Jewish people of that day in 1947. So she began visiting people in her neighborhood asking that question. And her closest neighbor was taken aback a bit by her question. And she said, you know, gosh, I really don't know what Yom Kippur means to me. She said, I guess it's something like the Passover, where the Jews passed over the Red Sea. Now, the Jews didn't pass over the Red Sea. We know a Passover. But this was her comment. This was her reply. And she said, I don't go to synagogue myself, but I really don't know that much about Yom Kippur. And then her neighbor said to Edith, you know, you should go around the corner and ask the dentist what Yom Kippur means to him. And she said this about her dentist, he's a good Jew. That's how she categorized him. So Edith did that. She went around the corner, she knocked on the door of the dentist's home, and a tall, dark-haired lady appeared. And Edith said, I'm writing a paper to share with people about Yom Kippur. I would love to know how you feel about Yom Kippur, what it means to you. and I hope this won't inconvenience you. I hope this is a good time. And the woman invited Edith in, and she said, you know, I'll get my papa to talk to you. He really knows more than I do about this. So an older gray-haired man came down the steps and greeted Edith, and she shared what she was intending to do. And he sat down on the steps, and with a faraway look in his eyes, he began talking to her gently but deeply about Yom Kippur. And he spoke of his boyhood in Austria. He remembered his father and his grandfather and how they all would anticipate the Day of Atonement. Hardest day, right, Susan and Valerie, in a Jewish calendar. The most strict. It's a high holy day. It's the strictest day. And he said, we look towards it with anticipation and trying to remember our sins and through the year and to be sorry for them one by one. And he told Edith what it was like to fast at Yom Kippur. And he said, we fasted properly. We didn't drink any water, and we didn't even clean our teeth on that day. And after he told Edith all that was on his heart, she so appreciated. She expressed her deep appreciation at his being so transparent and taking such careful concern with each detail. And then suddenly the dentist's daughter said to Edith, please, would you tell me what makes your attitude so different from most Gentiles I've met? You are so warm, and I feel such a love from you for us. What makes you love us? I can feel it, and I want to know. And Edith shared with them both. She said, I'm going to share some things from Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation. They were there for a while. And she unfolded God's plan for the world through the Jewish Messiah to them. As I said, she spoke from Genesis to Revelation. And when she finished, and the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, had been described to them, and she explained the throne of God and of the Lamb, the old Austrian Jewish man sighed a deep sigh, and he looked at his daughter, and he said to her, have you ever heard anything so beautiful? And his daughter said, no, Father, I haven't. And the dentist then said, for 30 years I've worked in this community. I've been a dentist in the city for 30 years. For 30 years I have had Gentile patients. Why has no one told me all this before? Wow. Hits me every time I read that in her book. Perhaps you share regularly with your Jewish friends. Perhaps you don't, but you'd like to know how to. And getting an understanding of the Bible is so key. Understanding God's plan for the Jewish people, which is for the world, will help. It certainly will. I had an intern follow me around one summer. Danielle had attended Moody Bible Institute. And Danielle's assignment was to find a person like myself and follow them around, and for her class, for her credentials, for her curriculum. And at the end of her following me around, it was a great summer, she said, you know, I always thought there would be so many walls up between Jewish people, between Christians and Jewish people, and it would be so hard. She said, this is so easy to share from the Bible, to share about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, with Jewish people, because we're sharing from their book, which is our book. And God is the one who does the work. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. And perhaps you're looking at the world today, January 15th, 2013, and you're seeing chaos. And perhaps your question has been, what's up with Israel? What is going on? I don't get it. So we're going to look a bit at the chaos during the 8 weeks, right? But we're going to step back, and we're going to focus on the big picture. Those of you who have been in classes that I've taught in the past, I'm all about the big picture, okay? And we're going to give God the glory. Last year, when we were going through Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, the word that we used always was what?
Marvel.
Marvel. There, I knew it was Amanda that was going to say that. Marvel. She went home and she said, I want my children to marvel at Christmas and how God orchestrated all the events in Jesus' first coming. So this term, we're going to glory in God. and we're going to give him the glory. Again, Jeremiah 9:24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Okay. Now, in your handout, believe it or not, on this time, at this time on, I'm on the bottom of page 7. I revamped my flow, but I do that. I do that a lot. And I want to make this so succinct. I want to make this understandable. And I can't dump everything on you first lesson. So I pray that we're going to go, or else you'll say, I ain't going back to that class. So I pray that you will read the handouts, email me with questions. Let's work on this together. But we are living in exciting times, aren't we? Well, I'm glad you said yes. I thought maybe some people would say, I don't think this is so exciting. But we are truly seeing the Bible played out in real life. We're seeing it on television now. We hear it on the radio. We read it in the newspaper. And tiny Israel, Charlotte made this map. Where is Israel? Oh, there it is. Yeah, tiny Israel. It's in silver. Can you see it right there? Tiny Israel, a bit smaller than New Jersey. Oh, my word. It is not popular. As I said before, look at the nations. Look at the size of the nations surrounding Israel. Again, there's Israel right there. How many of you have been to Israel? Okay, good many. I have not been as yet. I always figure I'll be there in the millennial kingdom. So I'm not rushing, and that's a whole other story. But a tiny Israel is not popular. A well-known, and you might have heard this, back in November when there was so much turmoil going on, and there has been turmoil for centuries in Israel, the place of peace, where God has put his name in Jerusalem, oh my. But a well-known Hollywood celebrity posted on Twitter recently, well, as I said, back in November, that we should pray for Israel. Do you know that she received death threats from that? You know, it never ceases to amaze me. It doesn't shock me, and yet it does. Okay? Israel causes the nations surrounding it, causes the world to reel as if we're drunk or intoxicated. Why? The drama, the chaos, the warring that we are living out today is because of Israel. Now, I say that so fast, and I don't want you to think, see, she's blaming Israel. What kind of class did I come to? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is what we are seeing in the news and living out today is a result of how the world is not understanding Israel in God's plan. Do we understand Israel and God's plan? God has called Israel the apple of his eye, Deuteronomy 32:10, Zechariah 2:8. What does that mean? I know you've read it. Many of you have read that phrase. Israel is the apple of God's eye. What does that mean? Apple in scripture of the eye would be the pupil, the center, the pupil. Okay. Think of your eyes. Think of how you care for your eyes. Are you protective of your eyes? Oh, my gosh, if you're playing a game of softball, hardball, any ball, any game, whatever, if a ball comes flying at you, what do? You put your hands before your eyes. You protect your eyes. God calling Israel the apple of his eye speaks to his protection of Israel. Why? We're going to find out. But he's protecting Israel. He's always protected Israel ever since the covenant he made with Abraham. So when all the nations come against Israel, and we know that they are in Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 3, watch out. That's all I say. Watch out. Corresponding passage would be Joel 3, 1 to 3, and that's not in your handout. God is going to meet with those nations in judgment who come against Israel, who come to divide his land. When God makes a promise, what is it telling us? When God makes a promise, does he deliver on that promise? Amen. So we're going to learn more about God's character in this study. Okay? Is there biblical support through this? Yes, from Genesis through Revelation. So God has a plan for Israel. You'll hear me say this a lot, past, present, and future. I don't know if you've heard other people say that. It's true, though. In the Bible, we see the past plan of God for Israel, the present one, and the future. And you might be sitting there and thinking, well, I can think of, you know, God choosing Israel in the past, and he gave them the law, and he told them to be his witnesses, and through them the Messiah would come. But I'm not sure about the present, and I think I know about the future. Well, we're going to look at all three, past, present, and future. And that impacts all of us in this room, and to the ladies throughout these Bible studies that meet Tuesday morning. It impacts your families. It impacts Arizona. It impacts the United States. It impacts the world. I can't say that more strongly. How many of you, we prayed for the peace of Jerusalem, how many of you are familiar with that verse? It's Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I went to Bible college back in New Jersey in the 70s, and truthfully, I don't ever recall anyone addressing that passage. Now, I might have been zoning out at that session, but said that it would have been only one session, too. But the first time that it had been emphasized to me was through my friend Barry Berger, and we were taking Jewish Roots of Christianity studies. And he said, and I love this, he said, God said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not if you have nothing better to do, not if you're hanging wash, well, that's sort of like passe anymore, not if there's anything, you know, if there's nothing good on television, then pray for the peace of Jerusalem. No, God says, pray for the true peace of Jerusalem. And he doesn't say in Scripture, pray for the peace of Moscow. He doesn't say, pray for Bronx, New York City. He doesn't say, pray for Davenport, Iowa, or from where you are in Michigan, right? But he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He also says, though, and I don't have this in your handout, just jot down Jeremiah 29:7. That passage is talking to Jewish people who are in exile from the tribe, from the southern kingdom, from Judah and Benjamin, who are in exile in Babylon. You know what God says to them? Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. So we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And he told the Jewish people to seek the peace of the city where they were held captive, where God caused them to be carried away. Isn't that interesting? So, yes?
Does that dovetail then into Romans 10? Because it's the only place in Scripture where it talks about praying for salvation. And it says pray for the salvation of the Jewish people.
It goes even further than that. Kathy's asking if pray for the peace of Jerusalem dovetails into Romans 10, where Paul is pouring out his heart for the salvation of the Jewish people. But it goes even further. I'm going to say that praying for the peace of Jerusalem is key to us, because God's whole plan of redemption is anchored in Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus is returning where? To Jerusalem. Yeah. Oh, and but also we're going to get to Romans 9, 10, and 11 this morning, I think, and talk a little bit about God's plan.
So it kind of seems like peace isn't going to be here until Christ comes back. So is that what we're really praying
for? No, it's double fold. Kathy said peace isn't going to be here until the Messiah returns, so Jesus returns. There's peace in the heart and there's peace in the world. Right now, when we're going to talk about this, when we see Israel, we're going to define Israel. And let's wait for that, okay? Okay, till we get there. It'll be easier. So it's both. It's praying for peace in the heart for people, for them to be reconciled with God so that they can have eternal life, and praying for peace in the world, the millennial kingdom. Now, why do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? God's name is in Jerusalem, and this is bulleted out for you on page 8. God's name is in Jerusalem. I could go into detail on that. Check out, just let me whet your appetite. Check out an aerial view of Israel, of Jerusalem, okay, where you see the hills and the valleys. Just do that in your time this week. And you might look at it and say, okay, I'm looking at it. What is it saying? We'll talk about it next week. But remind me, all right? 2 Chronicles 6:6, God says, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. That's huge, isn't it? Wow. All nations will come against Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation. Nations are coming against Jerusalem now and have been for millennia. Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem. His feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. We find that in Revelation 20, mentioned 6 times. God's plan of redemption, salvation for the world is anchored in Jerusalem. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem because God tells us to do so. Bottom line, we should start off with that. So can you understand a little bit of why there would be so much spiritual warfare surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Israel, why it's such a cup of trembling, as it says in Zechariah 12. There are 3 bullet points on that page 8. God loves Israel. He has an everlasting love for them. He's inscribed them on the palms of his hands. Satan hates Israel because Satan's going to hate anything and everything and everybody that God loves. And Jesus is returning to Israel. So we shouldn't be surprised when we read that Jerusalem is a cup of trembling, a cup of drunkenness to the nations around her. And figuratively speaking, they're drinking from it and they're reeling. They're disoriented. They don't know how to respond. That's what it's saying to us, that passage. They don't know how to respond. The world has gone mad with their verbiage about hatred towards Israel. Our son Jared had mentioned on Facebook that he found people trashing Israel and their right to defend themselves. Now, is that crazy? It is crazy. But God, we always have to latch hold of God. But God has an everlasting love for Israel, and his plan for them will not be thwarted. Then he's not God. If his plan is taken back, if it's, oops, there went my plan, he's not God then. And his plan was always to give them his word, have them serve as custodians of his word. He gave them his law in Exodus. They were to serve as his witnesses to the world, to the nations of the world, to tell them of the one true God. They were to serve as the channel through whom the Messiah would come. Now, I want us to turn to Numbers chapter 22. And I think that this will be more of a succinct example of God's blessing Israel. Numbers 22, it's going to tell us of the king of Moab, whose name is Balak, and he hired Balaam to curse Israel. Remember that account? And we'll see what Balaam realized. We're going to tool through 22, 23, 24, and then hit on one verse in 25. Okay, but fast, all right? So, Numbers 22:1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. The 2 million-plus children of Israel that came out of Egypt, that God delivered out of Egypt. You think people would take note of them? 2 million-plus? Whoa. Now, Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Okay, word has spread. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. So Balak hires this prophet for hire, Balaam, to curse Israel. And look at verse 12 of Numbers 22. God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And you know what happens. Balaam is swayed by these Moabites, and he follows them, and God's anger, it says in verse 22 of Numbers 22, is aroused because he went with them, and the angel of the Lord stands in the way of his donkey, and you know the account, the donkey starts talking to Balaam, and Balaam, the way the dialogue, get a load of that, between Balaam and his donkey goes, it's like Balaam's not surprised that the donkey is talking to him. So, and God continues to tell Balaam, "You cannot curse whom I have blessed." So let's turn over to 23. We'll go to 23. And we see several oracles that Balaam gives. And in verse 8 of 23, Balaam says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" And now let me ask you this. Let me just ask you this very important question. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They camped at Mount Sinai. They were given the law. When Moses was on top of Mount Sinai communing with God, what was going on down below? Were the people saying, "Oh, Moses"? No, they were worshiping a golden calf. Okay? And Moses comes down from the mountain and he crashes the tablets, and then he goes back so he can get some more the other tablets from God, not more tablets. That sounded hokey. But like there's a warehouse or something. But we're not seeing poster children of purity. Nobody. We're all sinners. Mankind has sinned. We don't follow God 100% of the time. And there's obedience and disobedience. But yet, look what God says. He says, "How shall I curse?" Well, Balaam is saying this because God has been talking to him. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" My comment is, there's something about Israel to God. Kathy?
I guess I'm missing this, but why can't Balak just curse it himself? Why does he have to hire somebody? Does he have special powers to curse better than others?
Perhaps they thought that, because we see that Balaam delved in sorcery and all this stuff, divination, you know, which is talked against in the Torah in Deuteronomy 18. So it could be just that. But this God lays out. I'm so thankful for this account, because it shows us what God's heart is for Israel. Now look at, I'm just trying to see what I want to do. Let's go to 24. Numbers 24. It says, "Now when Balaam saw," when he really saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, "he did not go at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness." When he saw that this was God's intent. How is Israel an instrument of blessing to the world? Can you, ladies, think of some places in Scripture where you've seen where Israel has blessed the world? Does anything come to mind in the Hebrew Scriptures?
Well, when Joseph was saved and he ended up saving...
Yeah, Joseph, he was thrown in the pit by his brothers, Joseph, coat of many colors, and Genesis 37, thrown in the pit, taken off to Egypt. God had a plan. And remember, Joseph said to his brothers at the end of Genesis, we read this, what you meant for evil, he's talking to his brothers, God meant for good, to save many people alive, it says in that verse. Because Joseph was there to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and the dreams about the 7 years of abundance and the 7 years of famine, so he could store the food so that people, the whole world, wouldn't die. God used the Jewish man Joseph, okay? Anything else where God used Jewish people to bless the world? Esther, for such a time as this, brought into King Ahasuerus' harem, basically. Gentile king, definitely. And Jonah. Do you ever think about Jonah? Jonah, the disobedient missionary. What'd you say?
Reluctant.
Reluctant Jonah. But did God use Jonah in spite of Jonah? Yeah, because God's plan is never thwarted. Okay? God chose the Jewish people to be his witnesses. And again, it was a roller coaster ride. But think of what Jonah did. Okay, he took off when God says, "I'm sending you to Nineveh." Nineveh, of all places, you would never want to book a cruise to Nineveh. They were barbarians. So Jonah just hightailed it the other way. Of course, you know, the storm came up, the fish came up and swallowed Jonah, and then brought him right to the shores of Assyria. And Jonah walked. And we see the greatest revival in the Old Testament when Jonah preached, "Judgment is coming." And all of Nineveh became believers in the one true God, in the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the greatest revival that we see in the Old Testament. Fast forward to the tribulation time, okay? 7 years of tribulation on this earth, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come, when God seals 144,000 male Jewish virgins. Did you know that that's who the 144,000 are? You read about them in Revelation 7, but they are described in Revelation 14, male Jewish virgins from each tribe except Dan. And they are God's servants to spread his word to the world. Do you know what you see right after those 144,000 are sealed? You see a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe and every nation, praising God. So we see that, and we take it, that these are those to whom the 144,000 has shared the gospel and have come to know the Lord. And the greatest revival in the entire Bible, Revelation 7. So those are just some ways, and I know that we can see others as well. God used Naomi and her sons Mahlon and Chilion to speak to Ruth, Gentile Ruth, and she was the great-grandmother of King David, and it goes on and on and on. So God is protecting Israel. He's preserving Israel. They're the apple of his eye. He's got a sovereign purpose for Israel. God is not blessing Israel because of Israel's obedience. Mm-mm. God's blessing of Israel is based on his choice, his sovereign choice, and his eternal purposes to accomplish his plan for the world. Okay? So God's purposes for choosing the nation of Israel will be accomplished because God is God. God's choosing the nation of Israel guarantees that his purpose will be accomplished, but it doesn't guarantee that every Jewish person will have a personal relationship with God. Okay? And let me, this is not in your handout, but I want to share this thought with you. Israel lives out and plays out a peculiar role in God's plan. God chose them, right? Okay? His plan is going to come about, right? So that's why he's protecting them. She has to be protected because the world is coming against her. God has his hand on Israel, always has and always will. And he intends to bless the world through Israel. Any questions?
I just got back from Israel. The most amazing 12 days of my life. But one of the things that really struck me was the headwaters of the Jordan River have been flowing since Abraham's time, and it's flowed. I was looking in my book to see where my notes are, but I believe I remember correctly, 650, whatever they measure water with, a minute. That water is coming in to that dry land. Without it, Israel couldn't exist.
Yeah.
And in 1967, they had to fight to keep that Golan Heights area for the water.
Mm-hmm.
But God has had that water running since Abraham's time, and it's still there.
Yeah, and the desert has flourished, just like God said it would.
What an amazing revelation to know. I don't, you know, Israel's disobeyed, but God's still running that water.
And we disobey, and God still
provides
for us.
Yes.
Provides living water. Right, right. Now, who is Israel? Okay? Who is Israel? We are on page one. Who is Israel? And actually, I need to go back to another page in my... I'm all over the place in my notes. So let me just turn back to where I am supposed to be. And there's confusion in the church regarding the term Israel. There are some in the church that have said God is finished with Israel. There are some who say, well, the church is now the true Israel, that God has taken the promises that he made to Israel and has transferred them to the church. I do not believe that. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. God is not finished with Israel. Go to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul asks that question. Is God finished with Israel? God forbid. God has not cast out his people. And the church is not the true Israel. Just jot down 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Paul makes a distinction between the Jewish people, the Gentile people, and the church of God. Church comprised, the church comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. Okay?
What was that,
1 Corinthians 10:32. Okay. And there are many other passages that we'll be looking at. A pastor told a group of us several years ago that Israel is political. And now, from the context, from what he was saying, I knew it wasn't a positive thing that he was alluding to. But I want to look at this biblically before we jump on any bandwagon, okay? In the Bible, does God deal with nations? Yeah, he does. He does. Don't we read about Babylon and Assyria and Egypt? In fact, he talks about Jerusalem the most, the city of Jerusalem. Babylon he talks about next to the most, okay? And God tells us in Daniel, and this should be on your handout on page 1, Daniel 2:21, that he, God, changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Whose work is that? It's God's. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is at the helm. God is in control. In the book of Daniel, you go to Daniel chapter 2, and you see laid out for you the history of the world through the kingdom. Start. Didn't we sing this morning when Jesus comes and reigns, talks about his empire, that song? Talks about his empire. Ooh, that sounds like too political. No, I mean, that's what the millennial kingdom is going to be, a new government. What does it say in Isaiah 9, 6? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Something, ladies, that I really want to drive home when we're looking at these passages. Again, this is the introduction time, so I know I'm going to a lot of different places. But context is key. When you look at scripture, you need to know what comes before the passage. You need to know what comes after. A friend of mine who's going to be here the fourth week, his name is Ali, a former Muslim, he's going to speak to us. He once made this statement: the context, our context, is the whole Bible. Talk about needing to get the big picture. Okay? But in the book of Daniel, we see the empires of the world laid out. We see Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, Roman Empire, and then we see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that's coming out from the mountain as a stone is going to smash all those worldly empires. That kingdom of God that's talked about in Scripture is a physical, literal kingdom of God. Does God also talk about the kingdom of God as a spiritual kingdom? Yes, but all too often we always put the spiritual spin on it. We always think, oh, it's spiritual. It's just spiritual, you know, and we're just walking around the kingdom of God. God says in Habakkuk 2:14 that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That is God's goal. That he would be glorified. And I don't think that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God at this point in time. But it will be. But it will be. And when I was talking to somebody about the Isaiah 9, 6 passage about the government being on the Messiah's shoulders. And the person said to me, well, that's the government of your life. I said, no, it isn't. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the kingdom that God is going to establish when Jesus returns. So we need to know how to apply Scripture rightly. You know, if we're not understanding Scripture rightly, how do we apply it? Whoa, that could get us into trouble. And political, I looked up the definition of political. I think it's in your handout. Political is defined as of relating to or dealing with the structure or affairs of government, politics, or the state. And again, we see God's history laid out for us in Daniel 2. And the millennial kingdom is Jesus' reign on earth, his literal reign from King David's throne in Jerusalem. So what do you say about Israel? Now, I have heard a lot of people who have some agita. I might as well throw that word out right now. You know what agita means? Susan, you're Italian. You don't need, aren't you Italian? Or you're
married. to it.
You're married to it. What is
it? It's like heartburn.
Yeah. That's it. That's exactly. It's indigestion, heartburn, agita, okay? So people who get agita with some things that I'm teaching will say, well, you mean to tell me that the Israel of today is the Israel of the Bible? Now, have you ever heard that question? Okay, you're looking at me. What is it? No, when I first heard it, I thought, what are they asking me? I have no idea. So it's good to ask, right? What do you mean? But I've heard this from a number of people. No, the Israel today. No, it's not the Israel Bible. If you think the Israel today is the Israel of the Bible, I don't know where you're coming from. That's how they're talking to me. And they're saying that the Israel of today should be all God-fearing. Okay? Now, we know that in Israel, just like in the United States, we've got God-fearing people and we have non-God-fearing people, right? And that's the same as was in Moses' time, as in King David's time, as in Solomon's time. Israel has, again, God's choosing Israel is to accomplish God's purpose. It guarantees his purpose will be accomplished. It doesn't guarantee that each Jewish person will embrace all of his promises and his teachings, including his teachings, obviously, about the Messiah. But Israel is not yet restored. Remember we read Numbers? That's why I took you through Numbers 22 through 25. Oh, I didn't even go to 25. Oh, my gosh. Okay. See, that's where you have to say, if you thought of it, flag me down. I don't care. That's fine. Look, after Balaam says this about the Jewish people, about the children of Israel, that God intends to bless them. And you got to go to Numbers 24:17. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. He's talking about the Messiah. I see him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And then you go to chapter 25. Look what it says, first verse. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Remember I mentioned about the golden calf? I completely forgot to take you to Numbers 25. Here, after God told Balaam to bless Israel, and we have these beautiful words of prophecy in Numbers 24, Israel goes after other gods. That's what it means by committing harlotry, well, with the women of Moab, but also committing harlotry by worshiping other gods. And yet, God's plan, God's purpose is for Israel, and God wants us to bless Israel. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, God told the Jewish people, you know what? And we're going to do a study on the covenants, too. Mosaic Covenant was based on Israel's obedience. It was a conditional covenant. God told Israel in Deuteronomy 28, he said, if you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, there'll be curses. And it's laid out. And those curses aren't pretty throughout Deuteronomy 28. So there's chastisement. There's chosen people, but God had a short leash on Israel and continues to have a short leash on Israel because they're his covenant people. Now, the first time we see the term Israel used is in Genesis 32:28. And Genesis 32 talks about Jacob. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob's name meant heel grabber or supplanter or deceiver. And God's promise was going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel means striving with God, or God rules. Okay, so who is Israel? The children of Israel. Well, if Jacob is a real person, and he's got descendants like the 12 tribes, and the children of Israel denote his descendants, do you think that Israel then is a physical people group? Okay. When I say national ethnic Israel, I'm talking about a specific people group. And that's what we see throughout the Bible. Look at Isaiah 43. We're still on page 1. I can't believe it. It says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob. You know, I joined Chosen People in 1999. And my coworkers would say, well, Israel is a created nation. And I would say, I would look. You know, as I was talking with them on the phone, I thought, I have no idea what they're talking about. So, and I did feel stupid. Bad Kathy. Asking a question. I mean, I joined Chosen People. I should know a little bit, maybe. No, it just God slapped me on the hand. But they directed me to Isaiah 43:1. God created the nation of Israel. Think of this, Abraham. When God called Abraham, some of you might fall over, but was Abraham Jewish?
No.
Oh, okay. Right, he wasn't. He was a Gentile. Terah was his father. We read about Terah in Genesis 11. And he worshipped many gods. We're told that in Joshua 24. Terah, not Abraham worshipped many gods. Terah worshipped many gods. Jewish people worshipped the one true God. Jewish people were told to worship the one true God of Israel. So Abraham isn't Jewish. And Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael would not have been, you know, the Arab descendants of Israel, of Ishmael rather, would not say, we're Jewish, right? So the promise came through Isaac and then, and not Ishmael, then the promise came through Jacob and not Esau. You get what I'm saying? Okay? Any questions about that?
Okay. How did Muslims get that from? Because it's more than just this verse about the promise coming through Isaac, and they say the promise comes through Ishmael.
Right, right. And they also say that Ishmael was the one that Abraham took to sacrifice in the area of Mount Moriah. So, good question for Ali when he comes, because he'll talk to us about the Quran and about Islamic belief. But God created Israel. Israel is the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Physical people group. Let us go to, because time is fleeting, let's go to page 3 of the handout. And it says, who are the Jewish people? Okay. Well, I'll make it easy. The Jewish people are Israel. Israel are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Jewish people are the same. Jew actually comes from the word Judah, right, which means praise. They were called Jews in the Babylon captivity, but it has become synonymous with all the Jews from all the tribes. And we see that in Ezra 6:14-17. You don't have that in your handout. The word Jew is applied to all the tribes of Israel in Ezra 6:14-17. Then you got the word Hebrew. And again, your handout goes into this in detail. Hebrew means to cross over. Abram crossed over. He crossed over from Ur of the Chaldees to the land of Canaan. So, but yet we've got this interchangeable thing going between Jew and Hebrew. Paul calls himself in Philippians a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He calls himself an Israelite in Acts 21:39. In Acts 22:3, he calls himself Jewish. There have been many surveys done among Jewish people asking who is a Jew. That question that man at Bear Mountain Inn asked, you know, as he was mulling over so many things, who is a Jew anyway? That's a question that is asked a lot. And in surveys, some Jewish people say if you're born in Israel, you're Jewish. So if you're not born in Israel, Valerie and Susan, then you wouldn't be Jewish. According to some people, okay? But I'm going according to the Bible. The Jewish people are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another comment is, and we could discuss this, but we won't right now, that you're only Jewish if your mother is Jewish. We'll talk about that later. That is a rabbinic teaching. The rabbis say that. And it's ever since the time of the Inquisition when many Jewish women were raped and they didn't know who the father was. So the rabbis teach today that you're only Jewish if your mother is Jewish. But look at all the genealogies in the Bible. who are they speaking of? The men. It's patriarchal, okay? So other than the four women that are mentioned in one of Jesus' genealogies in Matthew. So being Jewish is a blood issue. It's a birth issue. It's a blood issue. When you're born Jewish, you die Jewish. Just like when you're born a Gentile, you die a Gentile. You cannot become, I cannot become Jewish. Susan cannot become Gentile, all right? Now, Judaism is a belief system. Okay, Christianity is a belief system. Are we born Christian? No. So we choose to believe in the teachings of the Messiah.
So can the people who become Jewish in conversion, that would be only a religious Jew then? Like Sammy Davis Jr., for example, he became Jewish.
Mm-hmm. He would be espousing the beliefs of Judaism, okay? And he would be a proselyte. If you go to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 10, when it talks about all the Jewish people from all the nations around the world coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the Jewish feast of Shavuot, which we know as Pentecost, it says Jews and their proselytes. So
they would not be called Jewish.
No. But some synagogues do. Some branches of Judaism do, not Orthodox, but more the Reform branch, more the liberal branch. You've got Reform, Conservative, Orthodox, and then Reconstructionist, which is New Age. But they would say that a person who converts to the belief system of Judaism would be Jewish. Some would, some not. You have to ask. That's why you have to ask questions. You have to know to whom you're speaking and ask questions. And sometimes we don't ask the right questions, but then we learn to ask more of the right questions. Okay. So belief in Jesus, though, does not result in a Jewish person casting away their Jewishness. The Apostle Paul said he was Jewish. He believed in Jesus. The disciples, Jewish. Jesus, Jewish. Jesus is returning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. I think that's pretty Jewish. Okay. So God has a plan for Israel. I'm going to go back to that, past, present, and future. Let's just look at this. And man, we have, let me just see, I am just wanting to make sure that I leave you with what I want to leave you before we go into, all right, okay. Let's go to page 4 on the handout and see what God says about Israel. And I'm going to go through these scriptures, okay, Deuteronomy 6 to 8. They're in your handout. I'm just going to read from parts of them. God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Isaiah 43, we already read that the Lord created Israel. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has loved you with an everlasting love. How long is everlasting? Everlasting. Isaiah 49:16, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands, carved you on the palms of my hands. Deuteronomy 32:10, he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He's talking, of course, about Israel. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory, Jesus is speaking here, to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Jeremiah 31:14-15. Return, O backsliding children, God is saying to Israel, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So, any thoughts, any impact from those verses? Maybe you have a different view of Israel than when you walked in. And I don't know what your view was before. You know, as I mentioned, there are those who teach that God is finished with Israel. How could I teach that? I can't, because Romans 11:1-2, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away, and this is on page 5 of your handout, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew.
Kathy, I've heard sermons say God has inscribed us and carved us into his hand.
Who's the us?
Exactly. Well, us as Christians. So this is very specifically speaking to Israel.
To Israel. It's speaking to Israel. You need to know the context. And you need to know the context of the whole Bible. And in the Old Testament, with whom is God dealing? Israel, mostly. Now, in Daniel, I mentioned Daniel before, in the empires of the world. In Daniel 2 through Daniel 7, you see the language changed from Hebrew to Aramaic because God is talking to the Gentiles. Okay? The Bible is for everyone. It's not written to everyone. And in proper hermeneutics and proper interpretation of the Bible, we need to know to whom God is speaking. Because, you know, we could say, well, I like that verse. I mean, you know, don't we do that? I like that verse. That's going to be my life's verse. And we take it from, and this might be a sign, no, I'm stepping on toes perhaps, might be taking it from Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts I have for you, for peace, and to not give you an evil end, etc. Who's he talking to? Is that Israel? He's talking to them in exile. They're in exile. They're wondering, are we going to stay here forever? Are we never going to go back to the land of Israel? And God, their covenant God, is communicating with them and saying, I have plans for you. And not evil plans. They're plans for peace. The word for peace in Hebrew is shalom. And the root word of shalom is repairing that which was broken. And what was broken on the part of mankind was our relationship with God. We're not, when we're born in sin. And God says, but I want you reconciled to me. I want you to have peace. I want you to have salvation. I want you to have a complete heart. I want you to know me personally. So, yes.
So what do we do with that?
Okay, that's a very good question. What do we do with that verse? Very good question. What do we do that with that verse, for instance, Jeremiah 29:11? In the Old Testament, we see God's character laid out so beautifully and specifically. He is a loving God. He is a faithful God. And when we see God's faithfulness to Israel, we can say, wow, that same God is going to be faithful to the promises he's made to me. He's made many promises to the Gentiles, you know, to the church. And remember, the church is always comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, all right? But he's made many promises to us. If we start going down the road and saying, well, you know, God has transferred those promises to Israel, to the church, then I pray that God will one day say, wake up! Wake up. If you say that I'm reneging on my promises to Israel, maybe you might start thinking, is God going to renege on his promises to me? We see God's faithfulness. We can take principles from those verses. God is a holy God. He's just. He's loving. Does he chastise? Yeah. Do we see him disciplining Israel? And we know that he's going to discipline us. When we veer, you know, and do I veer? Yeah, you betcha, you know, to quote a good Michigan, Wisconsin, right? You betcha. So we see God's holiness and we can take the principles. But, you know, my husband and I were down in a church in Tucson back in September, and a gentleman stood to pray. And he was praying from 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And as he prayed, he said, Lord, we know that this was written to Israel. We know that it was the dedication of the temple under Solomon. But thank you for those principles that apply to us, that we and the teachings that say we need to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face. Okay? And God is a God of restoration. We see that so beautifully with Israel because he could have just left them in the desert, but he didn't. He promised them, he promised restoration to them. Does God want us to be restored? when we veer, when we wander. Yeah, and we all know those times in our lives. So we can look at Israel and see how God is dealing with them even today. And that's where we're going to end up before we go to table time. Go to page 6. Because what I want to work down is the bullet points that list God's past plan for Israel. And believe me, this is not exhaustive in what I've given you. But it'll give you an overview. It'll give you an idea of what past, present, and future mean. In the past, and we see this summarized in Romans 9, we see it throughout the Bible, but Romans 9 is a great summation of God's past promises, his past plan for Israel. Israel was chosen by God, and I've already said this, to be the recipients of the law and the custodians of the law, to be his witnesses, so that the world would be blessed, okay? To be the channel through whom the Messiah would come. Presently, Israel remains. Whoa, that's huge. That, I mean, when you're looking at present time, the very fact that Israel exists, little Israel, silver in glitter, but you can hardly see her. She's in existence. God has protected her. God is preserving her. God is guarding her. Okay, I heard a gentleman say one day, I believe in God because of Israel, because he saw God's faithfulness in preserving Israel. And when you think of, you're going to lunch this afternoon, perhaps with some friends, are you going with any Hittites or Perizzites or Girgazites or whatever you say? Are you going with any Amorites or Amalekites? No, they're all gone. But you can go to lunch with Susan and Valerie, and they're Jewish. See, I'm setting you up for a luncheon date. Yeah. And now, because, look at the second main bullet there, because the Jewish leadership in Jesus' day rejected Jesus. Now, I want to be careful. Jesus came for Israel. Says it in Matthew 15:24. Did he come for us too? Yes. Yes, Gentiles have been grafted in. Praise God. Remember, I'm not Jewish, all right? So praise God that Gentiles are grafted in. But because the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God is not using Israel as a nation as his redemptive tool to the world. Okay? He's using the church, again comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, right? But God continues to have a covenant relationship with Israel. Check out Romans. I mean, here I have this listed under Romans 10:11, but check out Romans 9:4 for that. And Gentiles have been grafted in. Romans 11:11 says to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, to come to know their God. Okay, but how is Israel using, how is God using Israel today? God is setting the stage for end time events that revolve around Israel, specifically Jerusalem. God is blessing us or not based on our treatment of Israel. We'll talk about that further. God is showing the world how crucial Israel is within his plan of redemption. But is the world getting it? Are we getting it? And God, here back to Star's point, or her question, how God is proving who he is through Israel. He is faithful. Future, God will seal the 144,000 Jewish men, as we've talked about, through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, 7-year period. God's going to restore Israel at the end of the tribulation. But you know what? At the end of the tribulation, 2/3 of the Jewish population will have died. And it says that in Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. 1/3 are going to come through. 1/3 of the Jewish population is going to remain. And it's that 1/3 that God is going to pour his spirit out. It says in Zechariah 12:10. And they are going to realize who Jesus is. Remember when Jesus was in Jerusalem? Not that you were there, but we read it in Matthew 23. And Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Check out Zechariah 13:9. Because when God pours his spirit out on the Jewish people, they're going to call upon him, and Jesus is going to return at that point. It's connected. Jesus' return, his physical return to earth, I'm not talking about the rapture, rapture can happen like in 3 seconds. The rapture can happen at any moment. Nothing else has to happen for the rapture to occur. But Jesus' physical descent on the Mount of Olives is dependent upon on Israel's restoration.
And Kathy, the Mount of Olives is going to split in two.
Yes. Yes, amazing. The whole topography will change.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And God is going to use national ethnic Israel as a light for the world. Zechariah 8:23. Let's turn there. Amazing. Because I've already said that God is going to seal those Jewish male virgins, 144,000 of them. Baffles my mind. To be servants of his through the tribulation. What's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? Zechariah 8:23 tells us that who are the Gentiles going to go to in the millennial kingdom? Who are the people from all the tribes and the nations and from different languages going to go to? It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Is God going to bless the world through Israel? Yes. Yes. And I pray that this might have whet your appetite to check out the handout and to talk a little bit about this in your table time. And just go, one more thing, okay? Page 8, to highlight Israel being the epicenter of God's plan. 2 verses, Deuteronomy 32:8-9. In the Torah, Deuteronomy, first 5 books of Moses, the Torah is, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Ezekiel 5:5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. I guess my final question to you, and something that you might want to talk about after with the table leaders, is how should we view Israel and what should our response be to Israel, to the Jewish people? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this dash through the Bible. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for their patience, their interest. Thank you for all of us being here wanting to learn from each other. Lord, I pray that you would bless the table time now. Give us a further instruction. Give us further bonding. We give you the praise, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen.